Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them up to the letter of 1 John. We're looking at the first letter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. It's kind of towards the end of your Bible, a few little letters before Revelation. Now, one of the shows that Amber and I have enjoyed watching over the years is Downton Abbey. And, yeah, we have some fans. I think it's a PBS masterpiece classic or something to that effect. And it's really an amazing show. I mean, it's about an English aristocratic family throughout the first part of the 20th century. And it's filled with just beautiful, captivating scenery, immaculate lawns and landscaping, and really compelling cast. Lots of really interesting characters, and it's really good. Lots of drama, not for little kids necessarily, but it's a good show that really depicts something that we've lost, that we have never really had that type of family. That we're kind of unfamiliar with. So there's peculiarities. There's things that are different in the show that really stand out to us. And one of the ways that this is really seen is actually during the mealtime. And I don't know if they call it dinner or not, but for whatever this evening meal is that they have, they get all decked out, the men in their suits, the women in their dresses, with their long shoulder-length gloves on. The butlers are all decked out in their tuxedos with their white gloves. And they sit down at this table that has been immaculately prepared. Every piece of silverware has been polished. Everything has been arranged and actually measured where they place these items on the table. The chairs that they sit in are measured a certain distance away from the table. And all of this is for every single dinner meal that they have. And they sit there and they talk to each other. First on the left, and then after a number of minutes passes, they turn and they talk to the person on the right. And that is how they do it every single time. And we think, what is the fuss? What's the big deal? Why are they going to such an extent to just have a meal? Why not a knife and a fork? Or a spork, even. one of the world's greatest inventions. But here's the point. Lords and ladies don't eat with sporks. That is not who they are. So everything that they do, intentionally, they do to preserve their way of life, to preserve who they are. And the show is actually about that. The extent that they go to keep the aristocracy when all around them the culture is changing. People are no longer following the rules. Women are actually getting involved and going to work. And they're trying to adjust. They're trying to keep who they are, keep their identity when everything else is changing. So the way that they eat these meals is intended to protect, and it's intended to protect their way of life. The way they prepare and practice these things is a reflection of who they are and of who they see themselves to be. And that is really what this text is about today that we're going to look at. It's about who we are and how we know who we are. So let's look at it. Now, this is the way that the text is going to work. The first section is going to be chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. The second section is chapter 3, starting in verse 4 through verse 10. So we're going to look at the first section first. And there's going to be three things that we really want to draw out of this text. He's talking about Jesus' second coming, his second appearance, and then he gives some motivational things in order to get people, make them aware of who they are, and then to kind of propel them in the way of life that reflects who Jesus is. So first of all, this is the command. This is the main driving exhortation or command in the passage. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." So that, here's the purpose, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So there's the command, there's the exhortation, abide in him so that when he appears, we're not going to draw back. We're actually going to have confidence when he appears. That's how this passage is going to work, that he lays it out right at the get-go, abide in him. And we've looked, if you've been with us as we've gone through 1 John, we've seen what this actually means. This is not some sort of mystical, maybe I need to pray more and somehow then I will abide in Jesus. What it actually means is just be a Christian. Keep on being a Christian. Stay faithful to the teaching of the apostles and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what it means to abide. And we know because of the context, we know that there's people who have left the apostles who actually have become these false teachers. John calls them antichrists, those who are opposed to Christ. They've denied that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going out trying to deceive the churches that John is writing to, trying to get them to depart also. So there's the camps, there are the categories. There are those who abide in the teachings of Jesus about him, and there are those who depart, those who leave. And John is writing them and telling them, abide, remain a Christian. So 1 John is not really about how to become a Christian, but it's how to stay one, how to stay a Christian, how to stay faithful to the teaching of the apostles. So he's writing them, reminding them about the things that they've heard, about the command to love, about the amazing truth that God has finally and fully made himself known in the person of Jesus, that he has come, that he has been handled, he's been touched, he's been seen. And that message of who Jesus is and of who God is has been passed on now through the apostles to these churches. And he's saying, stay faithful to that. Don't depart from that. Stay faithful for that, because when he comes back, you want to have confidence. You want to be able to stand before him in his appearance and not shrink back, not cower in fear. And of course, we know the greatest imagery of this is after the fall in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do when God showed up? They hid. They hid. They shrunk back in fear because they knew that they were guilty. They knew that they were full of shame because they had rebelled against him. So they hid in the woods. John is saying, don't be like that. You will have reason to fear if you shrink back. You will have reason to fear if you stop being a Christian. Don't depart. Don't be like the false teachers who are trying to deceive you. Stay focused on Jesus. So in order to know God truly, you have to be a part of this camp. God has made himself known. There is no other alternative. You have to receive the message through these apostles. And if you do, you receive and share in his life. So that's the main imperative here. That's the main command. That's what is on his mind. And we know that if you were to read back another chapter and a half or so, you'd see that this letter has been full of things about the end of the world kind of stuff. Now, he's not actually describing that, but he's describing how things have actually transitioned now. Now that Jesus has come, things are starting to happen. So he says stuff like the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. He says that the world is passing away and the lusts of it, the desires of the world is passing away. And he says things like, it's the last hour. We know it's the last hour because the antichrists have come. They're here trying to deceive you. They left the apostles. They've denied Christ. It's the last hour. And that's what actually brings him to this point where he talks about Jesus coming. So he wants to keep them in mind, where are they at in history and what are they looking forward to, and then how to act in light of that, how to prepare themselves for Jesus' coming. So there's two other things that this passage shows us. It shows us that those who are properly abiding in Christ, abiding in the teachings of the apostles, practice righteousness, and they purify themselves. So I want you to look with me at verse 29. This is going to actually bracket the ends of this passage. So verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then again, skip down to verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's these two, these dual motivations, right? There's this recognition that God is righteous, that Jesus is righteous, and there's this recognition that Jesus is pure. And what that does for believers is that that motivates them to become like their Savior, become like God, live like him. If you've received this teaching and you've taken part of, in his life, then live like it. Do the things that he did. Practice righteousness and purify yourselves. Jesus is pure, so be pure. Jesus is righteous, so be righteous. Now, if that was all that he said, we would kind of be, we'd be in a bad spot. Because we all know that we can't do that by ourselves. We can't do that without his power. That's why we sang that song, Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, because that song recognizes that we can't do what God wants us to do without his help. So it's not just motivation, holding up Jesus as an example and saying, be like him. God is going to actually provide us with the power to do that. And that is true of all of God's children. So look at what he says next. Actually, look at what he says at the end of verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see that? So which comes first? Practicing righteousness and then being born again? No. It's quite actually easy to see. I think the English translations actually do a good job at this. Those who have been born again, that is speaking about something that has happened in the past that has ongoing effects. But those who practice righteousness, that's talking about something that's ongoing. So those, everyone who practices righteousness in the present, ongoing, has been born of God. That something has happened to them that has changed them forever, and that is actually showing itself in practicing righteousness. It's cause and effect. And this is the first time that John actually mentions this in the letter. He's going to mention it three more times, and he's going to say that there's three things that happen. Not sinning, loving the brothers, and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Those who do those things have been born of God. We don't do those things to be born of God. If we do those things, we have been born of God. That means he has changed us, and he has given us his life. He has given us spiritual life. And that's shown in those three or four different areas. It's extremely important to get this relationship right. Because if we don't understand this, then we'll end up insisting that something we do enables us to be born of him, to be born of God. What does a baby have to do with conception? Nothing. What does a baby have to be... have to do with being born? Nothing. It gets evicted. It is a passive participant in being born. And that is God's work, and that is what he does. In the same way, practicing righteousness is the result of being born of God, not the cause. To mix these up, to reverse this, to turn this order on its head, is to become unchristian. We cannot insist that we do righteousness in order to become God's children. We recognize first that we are his children, and then we act like it. Okay, so what's going to happen now when John mentions that phrase, born of him? He's going to actually take a little rabbit trail, a little excursus here. And he's not going to stop that until the end of verse 3. I want you to see this in the text here. So this is a really bad part for that big... that big bold three there in the left-hand side of your column. It's a really bad chapter break because it actually distracts us from what he's doing. Okay, so let's look at this. If anyone, verse 29, if anyone practices righteousness, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Stop, pause, look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So what John is doing is that that's the argument. practicing righteousness and practicing sinning. Okay, and in between is this little rabbit trail. Okay, so you could take your pencil, put some parentheses around verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, because that's what it is. He's going to go on this rabbit trail, and he's going to actually erupt in joy at what it means to be a child of God. So let's look at this. See, so this is chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So this mention of being born of him is like he can't help himself not to express his delight at what this means, right? It's like a little child. I think of Ashlyn, one of our daughters, opening one of her birthday presents. And she opens it, she unwraps this present, and she discovers that it's exactly what she wants. And she gets so excited. Kind of like Mandy. She gets really, really, really excited and really, really, really passionate because that's exactly what she wanted. And that's what John is doing here. He's saying, this is precious. This is astonishing that God has loved us in this way that he calls us his children. And he not only calls us his children, we actually are his children. Right? You see that little twist there in the text? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. God's children. So this is what God does. This is the kind of love that he has for us. He makes us his children. The kind of love the Father has for us is the kind of love that takes enemies and makes them friends. That takes strangers and makes them his privileged guests. That takes outsiders and welcomes them into his family. That takes aliens, gives them a privileged spot at the table. He takes orphans and he makes them his heirs. That is how God has loved us. He has taken us when we were apart from Christ, away from him, outside of the family, opposed to him, and he brings us in. And he says, what's mine is yours. Delight in me. Share in what I've done for you. This is what it means to be born of God. It means to be his child. It means for us to be a part of his family. We actually have his spiritual DNA. We are no longer the people that we used to be. God has given us new life in Christ. Now think about this for a moment. There's some different things going on with context that actually is going to help us flesh this out and how important this is, because we've kind of been accustomed to talking that way. We talk about being God's children all along. But think about this. In a patriarchal society, which is the Bible times and most other societies even today, everything depends on who your father is, right? It was absolutely essential to your identity. That is one of the reasons why lineages were so important in the biblical times. So you read 1 Chronicles and 9 chapters of it is so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. 9 chapters. That gets really old. But it's extremely important. Because if you don't know who your ancestors are, you don't know who you are. You're lost. Nowadays, you know, in our individualistic culture, it doesn't matter who our parents were. Because our parents are not going to define for us who we are. We're going to define for us who we are. And we take that and we accept that and we think that way. But that's only been that way for a really short amount of time. Majority of history has looked at things differently. So we define ourselves by whatever we feel like, our sexuality or our values or our feelings or our profession. It wasn't like that in Bible times. In a patriarchal society, you don't get to decide who you are. Your daddy does. And his daddy before him. And so on and so forth. So you see that when you read the Bible, you see these references like Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah? Well, he is the son of Hilkiah. Duh. Who is Ezekiel? He's the son of Buzzy. So they're identifying who that person is by who their father is. And it happens throughout all the prophets, throughout the whole entire Bible. If you read any book, you're going to notice this. So why that's important is that it doesn't matter what you want to do in life unless your ancestry actually enabled you to do that. to become that. If you wanted to be a priest, it didn't matter if you thought you were called. It didn't matter if you just really thought you were gifted in that area. You couldn't be a priest unless Aaron was your descendant or your ancestor, right? So that's the type of culture that John is writing in. It's even a more loaded idea because the numerous claims going on within the first century about who the true children of God are. Who are God's true children? Is it the Jews? What about the pagans, the Gentiles? What about the Christians? Aren't they just a sect of the Jews? Who is God's children? Who's actually going to receive the promises that he's made? Who gets to partake in their inheritance? So the Jews claim that they were God's children because they were Abraham's children. Abraham was their daddy, therefore they're God's children. They could trace their lineage all the way back to him. They assume that that is what made them God's children. And in some sense, that's true, right? God, in fact, calls Israel his son. He does so in Exodus chapter 4 and Hosea. But we know the kind of children they were. We know what type of sons they were. And so did Jesus. So when Jesus shows up, the Son of God, he exposed their disobedience. He exposed that they were actually rebellious children. No matter how much they could claim lineage, they weren't his true sons. And they didn't like Jesus challenging their claims to sonship. So, for example, in John 8, which I think is kind of the backdrop to the passage that we're looking at in 1 John, he makes it clear that they are not truly Abraham's descendants because they wanted to kill him. Abraham looked forward, this is what Jesus says, he says, Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day, and it made him happy. He was glad about it. He rejoiced to see that day. Therefore, if those that were opposing Jesus in his ministry were of Abraham, were Abraham's true descendants, they would be doing the same exact thing, right? Because who your daddy is who you are. Instead, they wanted to kill him, and Jesus said, they have a father, but it's not Abraham. And it's not God, it's the devil. They're of their father, the devil. Why? Because they act like the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and that's exactly what they want to do. So there is that unique relationship there between who you are, who your dad is, and who you are. And that's demonstrated in how you live, what you do. So John recognizes this, back to 1 John, and that is one of the things that astonishes him about being a child of God. He learned from Jesus that being a Jew wasn't going to get him anywhere. There were privileges, but none that resulted automatically in being God's child. But because of Jesus, he realizes that he can be a child of God. He can be a member of God's family. He can have God as his father, and he can only be so if he is born again. All because Jesus was the faithful son. He did what Israel was supposed to do. He accomplished that. Now notice too that there's a little bit of ambiguity. So he says to his readers that being a child of God is not something that the world recognizes. So he's writing into this, I don't even know what you want to call it, this context in the first century where it's not really clear who God's children are. There's lots of claims of being God's child. And he's writing in there, he's saying, you are God's child now, and you will be later, but don't expect the world to see that. Don't expect the world to recognize that. And I think it's the same for us today. I mean, I don't know what the world thinks of us, but it's probably not acknowledging that we are God's children. So when we understand this, the first century context, and we understand the history of a patriarchal society, we realize that John is actually saying something that is amazing, quite astonishing. In thinking of the context, God is giving assurance to those people. There are deceivers out there trying to get them away from the gospel, get them away from Jesus. And John is saying, no, you are God's children. You don't need to follow them. You need to stay faithful to what has made you his children. Okay, so we could summarize this first section as something like this: God's children those who are born of him expectantly wait for his appearance, for the appearance of Jesus, by abiding in him, by practicing righteousness, and by purifying themselves. So you got that. But here's the question. How do we know who God's children are? How do you know that you have God as your Father? And if you don't, then whose child are you? You see there in verse 4 that John is picking back up his argument from verse 28. He continues making some bold either-or assertions. This is what he's done throughout the whole entire book. Look at what he says in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And then at the end of verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then in verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Then in verse 10, he concludes the matter in saying, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Before we talk about this, let me just muddy the waters even more. The language is actually even stronger than I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The language in the original is actually stronger than the ESV makes it seem. So if you have a King James Version or a New American Standard, you notice that verse 6 and verse 9 are a little different. So instead of saying in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, like the ESV and NIV, it says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. And then verse 9, the NAS says, no one who is born of God practices sin, he cannot sin. Okay, so John is saying, to summarize here, there are two types of children. There are God's children who abide in him, abide in Jesus, they practice righteousness, and they don't sin. Then there are children of the devil who haven't seen God or known him, who sin and do not practice righteousness or love the brothers. So this is really strong language. John doesn't spare any punches. He doesn't hold back. He just says it like it is. Two kinds of children, those who sin and those who don't. So, what do we do with this? How do we resolve the conflict that's all in our minds and in our hearts right now? The doubts starting to creep in. Well, I sinned this morning, so I must not be God's child. Is that what the text is saying? Or I have this habit of sinning. I just can't get over my anger problem, so does that mean I'm not truly God's child? Okay, we need to step back again, take a look at the wider context. And as you can probably guess, these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. So there's going to be a variety of opinions on how this tension here is resolved. Okay, so bear with me. I'm going to look at a couple proposals before landing on what I think is actually saying, what is going on here. So we could say, first, we could take these verses at face value. We could say that if we do, then we're going to insist that Christians don't sin, that they practice righteousness, and that they are the ones who have seen God and truly known him. Now, I'm willing to guess that most of us would be left out of the camp. If we understand sin in any sense, we're going to actually disagree with that proposal. Now, second, this one is I think is really good. You could say that the people John is describing here are particular types of Christians. So the really good kind, the super advanced, mature type, don't actually sin. If you're a good enough Christian, then you will reach a point in your life when you won't sin anymore. Now, this seems to be a position that John Wesley held, and that's debatable. He was a great English reformer, sought to changed the Church of England, evangelist, you know, started a holiness movement, co-founded Methodism, Wesleyanism. In his sermon on this text, this is what he says. Now, bear with me, and I think we'll get through it. Now, one, this is John Wesley's words. Now, one who is so born of God, who continually receives into his soul the breath of life from God, the gracious influence of his Spirit, and continually renders it back, one who thus believes and loves, who by faith perceives the continual actings of God upon his Spirit, and by a kind of spiritual reaction returns the grace he receives, in unceasing love and praise and prayer, not only doth not commit sin, but cannot sin. Okay, now I think Wesley's right. If a person is truly, sincerely, and continually responding to the gracious work of God in his life, who is full of belief and faith, who is aware of God's continual actions on his own spirit, and always responds to God's grace in unceasing love, praise, prayer, and thanksgiving, that they will find it difficult to sin. It'll be impossible for him to do that. The problem is that I don't know anybody like that, and neither do you. So we're left here with this great picture of what a person could be like if they were who they were supposed to be, but nobody's like that. And the problem with his description of the text is that he adds a lot to it, right? Not John Wesley, but the Apostle John, when he's writing this, he doesn't say if a person will always respond to God's grace in his life with love and faith, with unceasing love and faith and thanksgiving and prayer, then they're not going to sin. That's not what John says. He actually says, quite simply, those who are born of God don't sin. He doesn't add a whole list of things and qualifiers for what that actually means. So we're going to throw that option out. We could go a third route, which is where most commentators go. NIV, ESV, translations are seeming to reflect this. This position rests on the present tense of the verb. So they say that it describes a continuous ongoing action. They've translated it that way. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. I think that's a good attempt. It definitely helps alleviate some of the confusion, but it's difficult to see why John would base such an important part of his argument on the tense of a verb, when all he had to do was add some things to it to make that explicit, if that's the meaning that he intended. So we're going to throw that one out too. All right, so those don't work. I think in order to understand what John is describing here, we have to remember the context. The most important thing in trying to understand the Bible is context. So John, again, is writing this letter to a church or churches that are being threatened by false teachers. John calls these false teachers antichrists because of their opposition to Jesus and the contradictory nature of their teaching. At some point, they abandoned the apostles' teachings about Jesus. They left the faith, and they were seeking to lead the other churches astray. They were actively trying to deceive the believers to whom John was writing. We see this specifically in chapter 2, verse 26, and chapter 3, verse 7, where John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And little children, let no one deceive you. Because of this, John describes two groups of people. There are those who abide and those who depart. There are those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. There are those who love the Father, and there are those who love the world. There are those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then there are those who deny that. There are those who love the brothers, and there are those who love the world. And in our text today, there are those who have been born of God, who are born again, and have God as a Father, and then there are those who are the children of the devil. Two camps, two distinct groups of people. You cannot be in both of them at the same time. You're either in one or the other. That's what John is saying to them. So when he describes those who practice sinning and describe them as being children of the devil, he's describing that other camp. He's describing the false prophets. He's describing the Antichrist. He's describing those who love the world, those who hate the brothers, those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. That's the distinction. We see this quite clearly in verse 10. He says, by this it is evident, it is made known, it is revealed who the children of God, who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He couldn't be more clear. There are two camps, those who love God, those who are the children of God, those who are the children of the devil. And so when we look back at the passage, we know who he is describing. Those who make a practice of sinning are the false teachers. They're the deceivers, and they are the children of the devil. They're doing what their father has been doing from the beginning, sinning. Then there are those who abide in Christ, who remain faithful to the apostles' teaching about Jesus. They don't sin, they don't make a practice of it, they don't keep on doing it because the devil is not their father. It all goes back to who your daddy is. They have been born of God and abide in him. So that's what the context reveals for us. And if it reveals two groups that John is describing, then the second rule of interpretation helps us as well. This has been stated very eloquently by a certain author. He says that we have to remember that the biblical authors weren't stupid. Think context. Think 1 John. What does he say about sin in chapter 1? He says, if you deny that you have it, you say that you've never sinned, then you're actually deceived. Right? I mean, come on, is he schizophrenic? Is he writing in chapter 1? You know, don't deny that you have sin, and then chapter 3, just, you know, a few words later, he's saying they don't sin? No, he's not. He's not crazy. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Therefore, believers are not sinless perfectionists. We don't get to a point in our lives when we stop sinning. It is progressive. It does change. Behaviors first, attitudes later, motivations maybe never. But that is usually how it progresses. Believers acknowledge their sin. They confess it, which is the antidote to denying it. They bring it out into the open because Jesus has dealt with it. Because he is our advocate before the Father, and he has taken sins away. So we don't hide from it, we don't deny it, we bring it out. Because Jesus has dealt with it. So one, context shows us that he's describing two camps. Two, John has already told us that he expects believers to sin, even though it's not their nature necessarily. He just knows that they're going to do it. Three, there's another hint. Verse 4. This is going to give us an idea of what he means by sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Who's that group? That's the false teachers, the Antichrist. They also practice lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So the false teachers, those who have abandoned the teaching of the apostles, who are walking in darkness, are lawless. The sin that they are committing is lawlessness. Now, this is not a reference to the law of Moses or to God's law particularly. If there is a violation of the law of Moses, there's actually provisions for covering, for atonement, given in that very law. So that's not what he's describing. He's using this term to describe something much more severe. He's putting the nature of sin on full display. It is a complete and outright rebellion against God and his Son. And Jesus uses this word to describe those who claim to have done good works in his name, but never knew him. Matthew chapter 7. They didn't do them in union with Christ. He calls them workers of lawlessness. There's another reference here that is quite fitting, actually, because this describes a lot of what we see going on in 1 John. This is Jesus on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Listen to this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Verse 10, and then many will fall away. Many will leave. And they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. Okay? And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. False prophets, antichrists, trying to deceive. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So I think John is pulling from these traditions. He's saying lawlessness is something that is so severe that if it's committed, it's actually, you've gone that far. There's no coming back. You can be so opposed to Christ that there is no hope for you to actually believe him and accept him. That's what he's describing. That's the sin that he's describing. Sin is lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness, who practice sin, are practicing lawlessness. Their resolve and their opposition to Christ, it gets so far to that point where it's hardened and it's confirmed, and that's the way that it stays. That's the group that he's describing. And he's saying, in light of that, Christians can't do that. They're not going to be that opposed to Christ because of the hope that he gives us. True believers who have been born of God, who have God as their Father, who practice righteousness just as Jesus is righteous, can't turn on God. They're unable to commit this type of sin. God's work in them and on their behalf is permanent and irreversible. Now, surprisingly and ironically, this passage that does cause us a little bit of consternation, a little bit of doubt, is actually one of the strongest assurance passages in the New Testament, if we understand it in this way. These verses actually give us much assurance instead of doubt and anxiety. Now, what we'll see, our hope and our assurance is grounded in, real quick. The ground of our hope, of our confidence, of our assurance is not in ourselves, but in the definitive and permanent work of Christ. This is where our assurance comes from. Look at what he says about Jesus. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the first section of our text focused on Jesus' second appearance. This verse tells us the reason for his first. He came, he was made manifest in order to take sins away forever. And in him there is no sin. No greed, no unjust anger, no unbelief, no gossip, no slander or lust, no impure motivations. Always loving God as Father, in him there is no sin, and that is why he could take it away. That is why he could be our righteous advocate, because he was the faithful and obedient Son. Now, John doesn't just express purpose here, right? He doesn't just say, this is what he wanted to do, but he couldn't really do it. He doesn't express purpose here and then leave it as if it could be unfulfilled. He's actually describing what is accomplished in Jesus' first coming. He didn't try to take sins away. He didn't attempt to remove them. He succeeded. He fulfilled his mission. Atonement has happened and is a reality for all of God's children. So we can sing that it is finished. We can sing that the wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Not make it possible. He's bringing many sons to glory by his wounds. Verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, John describes this as Jesus' purpose. This is the reason for his coming. He came to do away with what the devil has been doing from the beginning. Obviously, this is a reference to the garden. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, and Jesus came to destroy his works. So the reason Jesus came was to destroy the devil's sinful works, and he does so by defeating him and rescuing his hostages. He didn't just paralyze or wound the devil. It was fatal. His head was crushed. He defeated him in his works. The ruler of this world has been cast out, as Jesus says in John 12. The strong man has been bound, and his goods have been plundered. This is not talking about possibilities here. This is talking about actuality. Jesus has accomplished that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So we have no reason to fear them anymore. And the third reason we have hope and assurance in the text is actually going to be in verse 9. So let me read that. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So look at the center of that verse. He mentions two things on either side of it, right? Born of God and makes a practice of sinning. Practice of sinning and born of God. And in the center, God's seed abides in him. What is seed? Could be a reference to the Spirit abiding in a believer. Maybe, maybe not. Seed in the Bible always means offspring. So God's child abides in him, abides in God himself. That's what he's saying. Have assurance because God's children, his true children, remain in him. So God's offspring, his children, abide in him. They remain in a relationship with him because of the new birth. This new relationship is permanent. That is what Jesus has brought us into, a new, permanent, living relationship with the triune God. He is our Father. And because he is our Father, we are to reflect him in all that we do. We are to show everyone who our Father is, because we do it inevitably. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it so clearly reveals the benefits of being in your family. Now we can just sit and we can dig into it and see how you have loved us. And we could see how triumphant Jesus is, that he truly is our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has destroyed our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And that by your grace we can share in his victory. So may that fill our hearts with joy today. We just pray that you would continue to bless the service. In Jesus' name, amen.